Please take the Word of God and open to Matthew chapter 16. We are coming back to a subject we started to open up about a month ago, and we'll be periodically, maybe once a month or so, bringing messages throughout the rest of this year, this being the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And I thought it would be well to bring some messages basically asking the question, why the Reformation? Why did the Reformation happen? Was it necessary? Was it important? Is it important for us today? First message we brought was on the subject of idolatry, showing that one of the reasons that the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, was a great necessity was because the Roman Catholic Church was thoroughly corrupted and polluted by idolatry, with the worship of images, prayers to saints, bowing down before images, and of course the most egregious form of idolatry, their blatant worship of the Virgin Mary, ascribing to creatures worship that belongs only to God. And we dealt with that at some length in a previous message, although certainly we could have gone much deeper if we had wanted to. And tonight will be the same thing, because there are many arguments on all of these subjects, and much ink has been spilled as some attack these Romanist errors, and the Romanists, of course, defend them, often in very ridiculous ways, but always by appealing to authority outside of Scripture. But as you may have guessed, in opening to Matthew chapter 16, we're going to be dealing with the papacy tonight, or what I call papal pretensions. So we want to read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 23, and then we will go to the Lord in prayer. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Our Father in heaven, we humbly bow in thy presence this evening, ever grateful for thy wonderful mercy that thou hast shown upon us. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, the grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. We thank you, Father, because we are in the same boat that Peter was in. We did not figure out the mysteries of the gospel by our own wisdom, but Christ was revealed to us by the Father which is in heaven. We thank you for your mercy, Lord. We thank you for choosing us and calling us out of darkness and into thy marvelous light. Lord, as we deal with a historical subject, but one certainly with powerful ramifications for our own hour, we pray that you would bless the word to us this evening, you would increase our understanding, that you would guard us against error and against every bitter and hostile and wicked spirit, but that we would at the same time be strong to stand for the truth without compromise and to be able to defend it when the occasion shall require, and that we would not give in to the ecumenical spirit of our age, which annihilates the Word of God and makes it of no importance whatsoever. Help us to be faithful to Thee, Lord, whatever the case, whatever our case may be at any time during our lives. Keep us from compromising, I pray, Father, with a false gospel. Please bless us this evening and grant us the precious presence of Thy Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Council of Trent in the 16th century, which was the reaction of the Roman Catholic Church against the Protestant Reformation, one of the declarations that they made was as follows. "We define that the Holy Apostolic See and the Roman Pontiff holds the primacy over the whole world, and that the Roman Pontiff himself is the successor of the Blessed Peter, Prince of the Apostles and true Vicar of Christ, the head of the whole Church, the father of all Christians, and that to him, in the person of blessed Peter, was given by our Lord Jesus Christ full power to feed, rule, and govern the universal church, as it is contained also in the Acts of the Ecumenical Councils and in the sacred canons. Approximately 3 centuries later, July 18, 1870, the Vatican Council on the Church of Christ stated this: "Faithfully adhering to the tradition received from the beginning of the Christian faith, for the glory of God our Savior, the exaltation of the Catholic religion, and the salvation of Christian people, the Sacred Council approving, we teach and define that it is a dogma divinely revealed that the Roman Pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in discharge of the office of pastor and teacher of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith and morals to be held by the universal church, by the divine assistance promised him in the blessed Peter, is possessed of the infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed from defining doctrine regarding faith and morals, and that therefore such definitions of the Roman pontiffs are irreformable of themselves and not from the consent of the church. In other words, you don't have the right as a private individual, and not even a church council can overturn something that the Pope declares when he speaks from the chair of St. Peter. Because when he sits in his chair of apostolic authority, he speaks with infallibility. He is allegedly just as inspired, just as infallible, and just as authoritative as the Holy Scriptures themselves. Truth to be told, they believe that he is more authoritative than the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are subject to his powers of interpretation. And theoretically, at any rate, he can interpret them however he sees fit. Now, lest anyone underestimate the impact of these words upon Catholic doctrine and thinking, consider the statement of the allegedly infallible Pope Boniface VIII. Boniface VIII said, "We therefore assert, define, and pronounce that it is necessary to salvation to believe that every human being is subject to the Pontiff of Rome." Now, we're asking the question, why was the Reformation necessary? Here's why it was necessary. The Pope is claiming that this is a matter of salvation, that you be subject to the authority of the Pope of Rome. So if you're not subject, if you do not willingly subject yourself to the authority of the Pope of Rome, then the Catholic dogma is that you are on the way to hell. Now that makes this a very important and a crucial matter. This makes it a matter that it was necessary to have a Reformation and to break away from the Roman Catholic Church over. In our ecumenical age, it is easy to lose sight of these things, but remember, this is official and authoritative Roman Catholic dogma, and no matter how ecumenical their jargon may be today, they have not changed any of these doctrines. It is still the official position of the Catholic Church that it is necessary for you to be subject to the Pontiff of Rome if you would be saved. And so this was one of the great flashpoints of the Reformation. Now, as I said, the Council of Trent was after the Reformation had started. It seems like 40, 50 years perhaps. It was actually a long-running council. I think the Council of Trent went on for about 20 years. And Vatican I, of course, came about some 3 centuries later. There can be no doubt, though, that this concept of the papacy that was formally enunciated in Trent and then later on in Vatican I was fully understood and believed and practiced and had been for several centuries, probably at least since, the 7th or 8th century, maybe even earlier than that, that the Pope was the supreme spiritual authority. There was a great debate in the Middle Ages, I guess you would say, I guess beginning probably around 500 or 600. There was a great debate within the church as to which of the spiritual leaders in 5 different cities, which of them had the supreme authority. And some of them were saying, well, we're all equal in authority, and others of them wanted the supreme authority. Interestingly enough, one of the popes, it seems like it may have been Gregory the Great, but I don't have it written down, one of the popes actually called it an abominable doctrine for any primate, as they were sometimes called, any ruler over a particular church to claim to have supreme spiritual authority over all churches. That was actually somebody who was in the line of the papacy. But they changed their minds by that, and by the time of the Reformation, it was well ensconced in everybody's mind that the Pope was the supreme ruler of all Christendom. At least that was so in the Western Church, or the Latin Church. The reason there was a Western and an Eastern Church There's really only two real distinct differences between them, other minor differences, but there was a major doctrinal difference over the procession of the Holy Spirit, whether it's from the Father only or from the Father and the Son. And the other big difference was over whether all Christians had to be subject to the Pope of Rome. And that's the reason the Western and Eastern churches are still separated today. At the time that the Reformation began in 1517, and actually much more so at that time than it is now, the papacy was not only considered to be the supreme spiritual authority in the world, but it was considered to be the supreme power even in the secular world. Even kings and princes were expected to subject themselves to the authority of the Pope. And there were kings and princes who literally would go down to Rome and stand outside in their bare feet in the snow waiting for an audience with the Pope, waiting to receive his blessing. The Pope claimed not only the power to speak with absolute authority in the church, but he claimed the authority to command kings and emperors and to dissolve the bands of loyalty which bound subjects to their sovereigns. And he did do that. I believe he did it to the English people after Henry VIII broke away from the Church of Rome and made himself the head of the church, something he really was reluctant to do, but did because the Pope wouldn't allow him to divorce his wives and marry whoever he wanted to marry. But at any rate, there can be little doubt, and I think there is little doubt historically, that one of the reasons in God's wonderful providence, you see, God didn't just use godly and spiritual men to advance the cause of the Reformation. He sometimes used men's selfish motivations. Some of the kings and magistrates didn't like the idea of being subject to a despot down there in Rome. And so they kind of liked the Reformation because that gave them some justification for saying that they didn't have to give any attention to the authority of the Pope in Rome. And so the Lord used that to help protect His people as the Reformation was breaking out and spreading all over Europe. So bound up is the Roman Catholic Church in blind loyalty to the so-called Vicar of Christ that the Reformers and their spiritual heirs, including some in our own day, maybe even some of us here in this room, have taken to sometimes calling them papists. And that sounds a little bit like a derogatory term, and I guess it is a bit of a derogatory term, but at the same time, it's a very accurate term because, again, the official dogma of the Catholic Church is that they are absolutely, totally, and completely subject to the authority of the Roman Pontiff. And when he speaks ex cathedra, it doesn't matter what it is, it doesn't matter how little foundation it has in the sacred scriptures, they are bound to yield their willing consent to it. And so we call them papists because they are blind followers of the Pope, blind following the blind, and tragically both falling into the ditch. In many ways, I believe, Roman Catholicism deserves to be called the world's largest cult. Now, usually, when we talk about a cult, we're usually referring to some group that denies the Trinity or the deity of Christ, which, of course, the Roman Catholic Church does not do. And so we do believe that there probably are some true Christians within the Roman Catholic Church, in spite of their doctrine, certainly not because of it. But they do have an orthodox confession of the person of Christ. But in reality, what really makes a cult is that the people have to be in absolute blind obedience to the leadership of their hierarchy. That's what really the essence of a cult is, and Roman Catholicism certainly falls within that definition. It may not seem so quite so much in the United States. Most Catholics in America are more Protestant than they are Catholic, at least in their political and social outlook, and that's because they've been influenced by our Constitution and Declaration of Independence. And so most American Catholics think they can ignore the Pope or their priests if it happens to suit their fancy. But in countries where Roman Catholicism is the dominant religion, people do not think that way, and they are blindly loyal to the Pope and to his teachings. And I will add this, that it is no coincidence that every country where Roman Catholicism is the dominant force in government and in religion, they are always scenes of ignorance and superstition. Because you don't have rights of conscience and you don't have liberty. Roman Catholicism is an enslaving religion, both to the mind and to the body. Roman dogma is that whatever the Pope declares from the chair of St. Peter is Christian doctrine, which we deny or reject at the peril of our souls. If the Pope declares it to be official church doctrine that the Virgin Mary was conceived and born and lived her life without sin, and then that after death she was bodily assumed into heaven and installed as the Queen of Heaven, then we must believe it or risk the pains of hell. It doesn't matter that we can read the New Testament and see that there's not the slightest foundation for any of it, and in fact every reason to disbelieve it. And if, as seems very likely, this present Pope or one in the near future declares ex cathedra that Mary is a co-redemptrix with Christ, then we deny her that honor at the peril of our souls. You see, if and when, and it seems to me much more of a matter of when than if, that they are going to declare Mary to be a co-redemptrix, when that happens, they are saying that if you deny and reject the doctrine that Mary is essentially an assistant redeemer with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're going to hell for rejecting that. We repudiate that absolutely and unequivocally. That is utterly contrary to everything that the Word of God teaches, and it usurps the glory and the honor that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. When Luther and the Reformers began their great work, what they soon realized was that the Pope was not amenable to correction. Now, if you have ever read Martin Luther's 95 Theses, the posting of which there on the church door in Wittenberg was the signal gun for the beginning of the Reformation. If you read it, Luther is addressing the Pope as the Holy Father. He is expecting that the Pope just needs to be made aware of some of the abuses that are going on in the church and that he will begin trying to correct them. He assumed that the Pope was a man of goodwill and a man who wanted the church to be strong and clean spiritually and morally. And actually, there was a widespread consensus among sincere and devout Roman Catholics at that time that there needed to be a cleaning up of a lot of the abuses in the church. So Luther's hope was that once the Pope heard about the way Tetzel was abusing the indulgence system, that he would help to enact needed reforms. Of course, what Luther didn't realize was that the Pope and the Roman hierarchy was using Tetzel and people like him to collect money for their big projects that they had going on. I tacked up a little cartoon there on the billboard in the back where it shows somebody dressed in a monk's cowl and he's got a little sign on his desk and it says, "The more I'm given, the more you're forgiven." And that's essentially what Tetzel was preaching through the indulgence system. And that was used not for the spiritual welfare of the people, but to bring more money into the Pope's coffers. Well, what Luther found out was that the Pope was not willing to be corrected, and he wasn't willing to put a stop to the abuses of the indulgence monstrosity. By the way, indulgences are still used in the Roman Catholic Church, not as flagrantly and abusively as they were in the 16th century, but they are still used. A mere 3 years after Luther posted his 95 Theses, the Pope sent out his infamous bull, Exsurge Domine, warning against the heresies of Luther, demanding his removal from pastoral office, and threatening him with excommunication and damnation, except he repent. By the way, when the Pope threatened you in that day and age with excommunication and damnation, he didn't have to write it into his bull, but there was implicit in that, and everybody knew it, the threat of being burned at the stake by the Inquisition. So, keep that in mind. It will help you to admire the courage of Martin Luther and men like him. They weren't just having a doctrinal dispute like some of us may sit down around the table and argue over a point of doctrine. They were risking being burned to death in view of the public, or being strangled or drowned or any other kind of thing by the powers that be. Well, Luther was not cowed or intimidated. He famously burned the Pope's bull in public, and they say that the oak tree where that burning took place is still be seen there in the city of Wittenberg. And he burned many other church canons and laws and other things, coming more and more to realize that what they were leaving was what Luther famously called in one of his books the Babylonian captivity of the church. When Luther courageously refused to recant, the Pope passed sentence of excommunication upon the so-called heretic. Little wonder then that some years later, a sick Luther, fearing that he was near death, prayed to God for his friends that he would increase their hatred of the Pope. Not that Luther was a hateful and a wicked man who was just abominating somebody that he happened to personally dislike. This was a matter of great spiritual gravity for Luther. And the Pope, he believed, accurately, was the enemy of the gospel and the enemy of the people of Christ, and one that was not only spreading false doctrine, but one that would kill and destroy the people of God as much as he was able. One of the popes, after they massacred something like, seems like over 50,000 Huguenots and French Christians, seems like this was in the late 15, early 1600s, I don't have the date, but one of the popes sent out a great circular letter throughout the church praising God for the massacre and the bloodshed of the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. So little wonder that Luther would pray that that the Lord would increase the hatred of his people for the Pope. Little wonder that the Reformers and Protestant scholars throughout the generations have seen in the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 and in the man of sin and the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, they have seen the papacy with all of its deceit, manipulation, cruelty, seduction, and false doctrine. Our own Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner." And we say amen to that. The next thing the confession says is, "Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." You may or may not agree with their particular interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2, but that was a very commonly held view among the Reformers and the Puritans and men like Charles Spurgeon. And I would add that I am very much inclined to agree with that. I do not know of anybody or anything, any institution, that agrees more with the description of Daniel 7 or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 than the papacy. They certainly seem to agree with the description of the great whore of Revelation 17 as well, that was drunken with the blood of the saints. Now, the evidence which Rome presents in defense of its infallible papacy is shaky at best. Historically, Roman apologists like to speak of the universal consent of the fathers, a concept that is laughable to any person with even a cursory knowledge of history. Now, I am certainly not a scholar of the early church. I haven't done a great deal of reading in the writings of men of the early church, but I know enough and have read after men enough who are great scholars of the early church to know that it is true what some have observed, that the church fathers were just like theologians in our own day. The only thing they unanimously agreed on was that they did not unanimously agree on anything. Just like the theologians today. You can't get two preachers together from the same denomination who agree on absolutely everything anywhere that you can go. Our text that we have read in Matthew chapter 16 is a case in point. Along with John 21, where Roman Catholics pretend that Christ's threefold commission to Peter to feed his lambs and his sheep confirm him to be the universal bishop, our text here in Matthew 16 forms one of the main alleged strongholds for the doctrine of papal supremacy. This is the passage that they usually go to first. They try to take the passage in John chapter 21 as well. Historically, however, there is nothing even beginning to approach a universal consent that the rock upon which Christ would build his church is Peter personally. Now, that is the key to the interpretation of the whole passage from the Catholic point of view. You have to at least start at the point that when Christ says in verse 18, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," that the rock upon which he is going to build his church is the Apostle Peter. However, in a remarkable speech by a Catholic archbishop named Kenrick, this man Kenrick cited five different views that theologians of the early church held concerning this passage. And I'll list all five varying views that they held. The first is that the church was built upon Peter as the rock. That's the standard Roman Catholic view, although there are others, even people who are Protestants, who do take Peter to be the rock in verse 18. But as I will note in a moment, you don't have to come to all the same conclusions that a Roman Catholic does, even if you take Peter to be the rock. The second view is that the church was built upon all the apostles, and Peter was merely spoken to as representing the body of the apostles, because he was the one who had opened his mouth for the group in verse 16 and professed Christ to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this view gained some support, I think, through Paul's statement that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And it also gains credence, I believe, from the fact that the keys of the kingdom of heaven mentioned in verse 19, here they are spoken of only as being given to Peter. But if you go on in the Gospel of Matthew and read into chapter 18, verses 18 through 20, you will see that Christ delivers the keys of the kingdom of heaven to all of the apostles. So it is not something that is delivered to Peter alone, as the Roman Catholic Church would have you to believe. So, the second view is that the church is built upon all of the apostles and that Peter is spoken to as their representative. The third view is that the rock upon which Christ builds His church is the faith which Peter confessed when he declared, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the very heart of New Testament doctrine. This is the very essence of what Christianity is, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, and that He is the Son of God. The doctrine of the person of Christ is the everlasting and immovable foundation of the true church. And so many believe, and this is a common belief among Protestants, that the rock upon which Christ builds His church is not Peter personally, but the confession that Peter made. The fourth view, another view common among Protestants, is that the rock is actually Christ Himself, whose glorious person as Messiah and Son of God Peter had just so eloquently confessed. Again, a view that certainly, I think, can be defended from the passage. And the fifth view, a view which probably is not held by very many, but was cited by Archbishop Kenrick as being held by some, was that the rock upon which the church is built is faithful believers who, having believed upon Christ as the Son of God, become living stones out of which the church is constructed. And they base that upon 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where it talks about believers being living stones built up into a spiritual temple. And I will just stop here for a moment to note that it's interesting that Peter, who is called by Catholics the rock upon which the church is built, when he deals with that subject there in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that Christ is the rock upon which the church is built. Peter never gives any hint that he considered himself to be the rock, but he plainly states in his first epistle that Christ is the rock upon which the church is built. You can go and consider that passage for yourself at your own leisure. Now, each of these views was held and defended by several or at least some of the so-called church fathers. And actually, the belief that Peter personally was the rock was far from being the most popular view. As I understand it, the view that it was the confession that Peter made was a more popular view among the church fathers than the view that Peter himself was the rock. However, even if you take the first view, that it was Peter who was the rock of whom Christ was speaking, as even some Protestants will agree, there is absolutely no need whatever to extrapolate from that the conclusions that Rome does. Because even if Christ is naming Peter as being the chief of the apostles, and he certainly was the chiefest in many ways, he seems to have been a spokesman for the group, certainly was the most outspoken, and in many ways the most heroic and at the same time one of the most flawed. But there is absolutely nothing in this text that teaches that Peter's authority was to be conferred upon a line of infallible successors. So even if you say, well, it looks to me like in the text that Peter is the rock, which some very good and godly men hold that position, there's absolutely no reason whatever to believe that the authority that Christ is giving to Peter was to be conferred upon the person who took over for him at the church where he died, and then his successor on down the line. The claim of the Roman bishops is ludicrous on other grounds as well. It is passing strange that if the apostles had understood that Jesus was nominating Peter as the prince of the apostles and his vicar on earth, that a very short time later, in Matthew chapter 18, they are quarreling over who is going to be the greatest. Now, wouldn't the answer have been obvious if Jesus was saying, Peter is the rock, he's the prince of the apostles, he's the supreme apostolic authority, the buck stops with Peter, so to speak? Well, why on earth in chapter 18 are the apostles arguing over who is going to be the greatest? Isn't the answer obvious? It's Peter. He's the head of the church. Obviously, they didn't understand that. That's not what they took from what Jesus had said. And as we continue reading throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, as well as in the apostolic epistles, there is not a scintilla of evidence that the other apostles considered Peter as their head. In fact, I would challenge anybody to go read Paul's epistles and try to come away with the idea that the Apostle Paul thought that Peter was the head to which he had to yield ultimate submission. That's absolutely unthinkable that the Apostle Paul would have thought that way. Paul was not afraid to rebuke Peter when he was out of line. And as we see in the text that we read, Peter himself was a very flawed man. Very shortly after Christ says such great things, and after he makes such a great confession, he's found trying to keep Jesus from doing the work that he came to earth to do. He's telling Jesus, no, you're not going to be crucified. We're not going to let that happen. And Jesus even called him Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. It's also quite fascinating, if you read Acts chapter 15, we could call it the First Church Council or the Great Jerusalem Church Council, however you want to call it. Now, Peter was apparently the first one who stood up and made a public statement, but if you read carefully, it appears that James was actually the one presiding over the council and not Peter. It was James who passed the sentence to which the others agreed. If you read carefully the text of Acts chapter 15. And if you go and read Peter's two epistles in the New Testament, he does not betray even the slightest hint that he considered himself as head of the apostolic see to whom all must yield obedience, even to the point of saying, as was said to Pope Pius IX in 1870, "We bow down to thy voice, O Peter, as before the voice of Christ, the God of truth." Can you imagine anybody saying that to Peter, the humble fisherman? After all, this is the same Peter who in Acts chapter 10 goes into the house of Cornelius, a heathen Gentile, maybe not a heathen Gentile, he was a friend of the Jews and maybe a proselyte of the Jews, but a Gentile dog, we can call him that, and this Gentile dog wants to bow down and worship Peter, and Peter has him stand up and says, "Don't bow down to me, I am but a man." Do the modern popes tell people to stand up when they bow down to them? Well, we know the answer to that. They have people bow down, kiss their toes, kiss their ring, and all sorts of nonsense. Can you imagine the fisherman Peter wearing the kind of outrageous regalia that the Roman popes wear today? You have a better imagination than I do, if you can imagine that. I would also note that in 1 Peter chapter 5, the first couple of verses, rather than referring to his apostolic supremacy, Peter says very humbly, "I beseech the elders that are among you, who myself am also an elder." He doesn't say, "I am the head and the chief of the apostolic see." He says, "I'm an elder like you are." He is an elder in Christ's churches. He did have apostolic authority, but he did not lord it over the other churches in any way, shape, or form. But he considered himself simply a servant of Christ, like all the other servants of Christ. Of course, a major part of the Roman Catholic dogma is that the Apostle Peter, at some point, went down to the city of Rome and presided as bishop in the Church of Rome and died as a martyr there in Rome and conferred his authority upon his successors. Now, there is some reason historically. There are historical documents that state that Peter was in Rome, but there are also counter-arguments that I think give some pretty strong evidence that Peter very likely never was in Rome. In the first place, evidence seems to indicate that in the primitive Roman Church, there was not a single ruling bishop, but a plurality of elders. As this church has, and other churches that we know, two or more elders, not just one man who is the head of the whole church, but a plurality of elders. Now, as I understand it, the man named Clement, who was a bishop of the Church of Rome and wrote one of the earliest church documents that is extant, there is a reference in his work to a plurality of elders therein at the Church at Rome. That in itself would destroy the whole Roman Catholic idea, which is based upon the idea of a single ruling bishop, the kind of episcopal idea of church government. But more importantly, while we do have the evidence of the New Testament that Peter labored in the churches both at Jerusalem and Antioch, there are some reasons to doubt that he was ever present in Rome. Those reasons come from the writings of the Apostle Paul. If Peter was in Rome during the period that the historians say that he was in Rome, he would have been there at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. Now, if you read Romans chapter 16, Paul gives a lengthier list of greetings and salutations in Romans 16 than he does in any of his other epistles. Peter's name is only conspicuous in that list by its absence. Peter is not mentioned anywhere. Very strange that Paul would list and greet so many people that were there in the church in the city of Rome, but he doesn't greet the chief ruler of the church and the head of the apostolic see. Doesn't give a word about him, doesn't even hint that he's there. It would seem also a little bit uppity of the Apostle Paul to be speaking so authoritatively as he does to the church of Rome at a church where the vicar of Christ was presiding. So that's another thing to bear in mind. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, probably Paul's last epistle, he said there in chapter 4 verse 16 of 2 Timothy, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." He's referring there apparently to his first appearance on trial before Nero, the Roman emperor. Now, if Peter, the prince of the apostles, refused to support his fellow apostle in the gospel of Christ as he stood for his life before the Roman tyrant, it would seem that Peter hadn't improved much from the time that he was denying Christ and refusing to support him when he was on trial. And I find that absolutely untenable. Paul gives no hint whatever in 2 Timothy that Peter was present in the city of Rome, and that Peter was cowering away in his home or in the tombs or wherever he might have been hiding away and refusing to support his fellow apostle. That's to cast an aspersion upon Peter. Peter gets enough aspersions as it is for the faults that are recorded without adding that to it. And yet, if he was the bishop of the Church of Rome at the time when Catholic historians tell us he was, then it seems that of necessity he must have been guilty of not supporting Paul just like the other Christians in Rome were. All this, however, is really beside the point. Whether Peter ever resided in Rome or not, I don't know, and it's actually immaterial. For the reason that Rome claims their Petrine supremacy, is the reason they claim it is not because Peter presided there and was martyred there. It's because of political considerations. The Roman papacy has always been much more of a political institution than it has been a religious institution. We can see that in our own lifetime. Just look at the popes of recent years. When people start talking about them, they don't talk about the things they did in religion. They talk about what they did in politics. The pope that was ruling at the time of the Second World War, there's still a long ongoing controversy. Was he helping with the persecution of the Jews by the Nazis, or was he trying to help the Jews? There's a lot of debate, people taking one side or the other. I haven't studied it. I have no idea what he was doing, whether he was helping the Jews or whether he was helping Hitler. I have no idea. But people don't talk about what he did religiously. They talk about what he did politically. Pope John Paul II, people don't talk about what he did, his doctrinal statements or encyclicals or anything like that. They try to give him some of the credit for ending the Cold War. Whether he deserves any of that or not, I'm not going to say. I'm not a good enough student of that period of history to say one way or another. And of course, we see the case of the present Pope. People aren't talking nearly as much about what he believes theologically, which is probably open to debate, but they talk a lot about what he believes politically and the fact that he thinks all of us should give up our air conditioners, give up our cars, and go back to living on subsistence farming while he jets around the world in a big jet aircraft and rides in limousines and things like that. And, by the way, sits around saying that a person who runs for president, saying we need to build a wall to defend our border, cannot possibly be a Christian while living in his little state that's surrounded by a high, gigantic wall. That's what people talk about when they talk about Pope Francis. Yes, he is that big of a hypocrite. And even worse religiously, actually, as bad as he is politically, he is much worse religiously for the things that he claims. We must never lose sight of the fact that from the 5th or 6th century onwards, the papacy has been much more of a political office than it has been a religious. And you can actually trace the political influence of the Roman papacy even back earlier than that. Religion, all too often, has been simply a tool to advance the political aims of the Roman papacy. And there have been Roman Catholic popes, actually there was at least one of them, who was condemned later by the church as a heretic. How strange is that, that a man who was the infallible pope should be condemned by the church as a heretic because he held heretical views concerning the person of Christ. So religion has often been just an aim to advance the political aims of the papacy, which seems much more so than viewing itself the religious successor of St. Peter. It seems a whole lot more to be viewing itself as the legitimate successors of the pagan emperors of the Roman Empire, claiming their authority and actually using a lot of their religious institutions and ideas and putting a thin blanket of Christianization over them. The papacy has been a tool of spiritual tyranny as well as political, denying the rights of men to follow their own consciences according to the light afforded to them by the Spirit of God. That is the historical record of the papacy. They do say that they believe in religious liberty now. That's because they can't really say anything else because of the current political climate. But we don't want to be fooled by the rhetoric that is coming from the Vatican now. We don't want to be fooled by Pope Francis's mock humility and his simpering words when he was asked about people living in sodomite relationships, saying, "Who am I to judge?" What a humble and a meek thing for the Pope to say. Well, who is Pope Francis to judge? Well, he seems, according to Roman dogma, to be the man who can judge everyone and everything, but he himself can be judged by no man. So, yeah, he is the one to judge. He's the best position of anybody in the world to judge. Roman doctrine plainly declares that he has every right to judge homosexuality to be an abominable evil, or Mary to be a co-redemptrix, or whatever seems right to him. That's the role he assumed when he was handed the reins of the papacy. So, just for our own knowledge and information, when he says, "Who am I to judge about people living in sodomy?" what he's saying is, "I don't have any problem with that. And you people can come into the church now, and we're going to open the doors to that." But the fact is that whatever Pope Francis and all of his ancestors in the papacy have claimed, the government that he possesses is not a government that was handed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ told Peter, "Thou art upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," he was not giving Peter carte blanche rule to govern the church as he saw fit. He wasn't conferring upon him any kind of infallibility. And he certainly was not making the Apostle Peter the head of the church. God the Father conferred upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, all power in heaven and earth, and He made Him head over all things to the church. Christ's church does not have two heads, one on earth and one in heaven. If the Pope is the successor of any apostle, he's the successor of the Apostle Judas and not Peter. He preaches and defends with both craft and sword a false gospel, and he usurps both the places of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. He is not the head of the church. That is an office that belongs to Christ alone. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." And Paul didn't put a footnote or an addendum there anywhere to say, but he has a head on earth too in the apostolic see in the person of Peter. No, it's plain, it's simple, it's unequivocal. There's nothing to be added to it. Christ is the head of the church. He repeats the same thing in Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is the head of the church. Nor is he the vicar of Christ upon earth, for that is an office that belongs to the Spirit of God, who has been sent as the comforter of Christ's people to lead them into all truth. We don't need to just sit around remaining in ignorance, not worrying about anything religious, and just waiting for the Pope to make his next utterance from the chair of St. Peter to know what to believe. In fact, Roman Catholic teaching is that as a Christian, you don't even need to know why you believe what you believe. You just need to trust that the Church knows what it's talking about. God never enslaves men's consciences in that way. We are to believe because of what God says, not because of what some official church council or pope says. That was the great error of the scribes and Pharisees, as they had established themselves as religious lords over the people and expected to be believed because they were sitting in the chair of Moses, as they called it. But Christ rebuked them and repudiated many of their traditions. We don't need a man sitting inside a walled palace in Rome to define and dogmatize the truth for us. What we need is not an infallible Pope, but an infallible Word of God, which we have. We have it here in our hands, and we have an infallible Spirit to guide us into all truth. And so we must wait not for the Pope to tell us what we should believe, but get into the Word of God and pray for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to teach us what we must believe. And we will, through God's Word, discover that truth which leads us to eternal life and sanctifies us to the service of Christ. Father in heaven, we give thanks for Thy Word. We know that our Savior prayed that we would be sanctified by Thy truth, for Thy Word is truth. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You that we need not fall in with the ignorance of men. We thank You, Lord, that You told us not to be the servants of men, that we are to be, we are to have our consciences captive to the Word of God, even as Luther said in his great heroic moment there at the Diet of Worms. Help us to be of the same mind and of the same spirit in the midst of a generation just as crooked and perverse as that one was. We pray that You would free men from the spiritual tyranny of the papacy. You would save people out of that heretical religion. We praise and thank You for Your mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, the great head of the church, in whose name we pray. Amen.